Good evening and welcome to Bethel. It's good to see you all again tonight. And particularly those who are visiting amongst us, we pray God's blessing upon you. And we pray that you will hear something to be beneficial to you tonight. Announcements for this week. Tuesday we have our prayer meeting at 7:30 and that will be taken by Colin. All our other meetings are curtailed because of the half-term holiday. Our church trip will be on the 29th of June this year. And again, as I said this morning, surprise, surprise, we're going to Tenby. And if you'd like to come, please put your name on the notice board at the back of the church. Monday, the 3rd of June, there'll be a deacon's meeting and we would value your prayers for that meeting. And an advance notice to members is that the next members' meeting will take place on Tuesday, the 18th of June. Next Sunday's services will, by God willing, be taken by David Evans from Ebenezer. Those are all the notices. I'll now hand the service over to John. Thank you.
Now, for our reading, we're turning to the fifth book of the New Testament. We know we have the first four books, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The fifth book is called the Acts of the Apostles, and we're turning there to chapter 20. And we're beginning to read from verse 17. This passage of scripture was read yesterday in an induction, ordination and induction service. By that we mean when a man is being set aside to preach the gospel in a particular place, ordained into the Christian ministry and then inducted to a particular place. And in Northern Pontardulas yesterday afternoon, we ordained and inducted a young man, Ivion Perkins, to be the pastor there. And this passage was read as part of the service. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word, as we'll be particularly interested in verse 21 of that 20th chapter. We've sung, "Nothing compares to this, to be called a child of God." In this 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and in verse 21, we read words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." What Paul was speaking of here was something that he had not invented. It's not his sort of philosophy. He was really reflecting and re-echoing the words that we've already read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry. He referred you back to those words again very clearly. Jesus said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So we can immediately see that the Apostle Paul, though a very intelligent man, a very well-read man, is not coming now with his own ideas, his own thoughts. He's expressing gospel truth. Now, we notice that he's speaking at a place called Miletus, reference to it in verse 17 of this chapter. Miletus was an important place, the birthplace of Western philosophy. A man by the name of Thales came from there. And there are those then who consider that this was the birthplace of philosophy, wisdom, thinking. So when we think of the great Greek philosophers of the time, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, well, Miletus was the place that could have a part in that origin of thinking. But for us as Christians this evening, the place Miletus is important because it was there that the Apostle Paul met with some of the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he reminds them that he had come amongst them with great humility. And as Matthew Henry said, looking at this passage, he said a number of things. He said he was a plain preacher. He spoke very, very clearly. He showed them. He didn't cloud the teaching. He spoke plainly. He was a powerful preacher. He was testifying and declaring as a man would in court the truth of God. His preaching was profitable. He said that it would be helpful. He'd not held back anything that would be helpful to them. But he also then draws attention to this fact that he was a preacher of evangelical truth, and particularly with regards to this matter of Christian conversion. And Christian conversion is simply this. There are two parts to it. Repentance and faith. And we're going to look at those two elements this evening. Now then, that by way of introduction, let's try and give us, first of all, a statement, a theological statement, that might help us to understand what conversion is, but we're going to seek to explain it then by illustrations from biblical passages. So, to ask what conversion is, one of the theologians that whose books I study says this: it's a change of thought and opinion. It's a change of desires and volition, a change of the will, which involves the conviction that the former direction of life was unwise and wrong, and that it needs to be altered. And in these three elements, then, there are involved the mind, the emotions, and the will. And keeping that in thought as we now approach this subject will be very helpful this evening. There's a sense where it is all one. We cannot divide them. They work together. You cannot speak of three separate parts. But conversion involves the mind. It involves the emotions. It involves the will. And we'll be looking at that very clearly now then. So, repentance, that's the first word. It literally means to turn about, to turn around, to return, to change direction. Now, repentance has to involve knowledge. And this is what the Apostle Paul has sought to do. This is why he said, I've been amongst you, sometimes with tears, but I've not held back anything that would help you to understand who God is, what man is in his fallen state, who Jesus Christ is, and what he has done to bring about a coming together of God who is holy and men and women who are sinful. He's told them all the simple facts about the gospel. And it must involve knowledge. Now let's illustrate this, first of all, by a story. A short parable that's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. You needn't turn to it, but it's basically the story about a father who had two sons. The father owned a vineyard, and I suppose, like any other father, he needed help to gather in the harvest. And he spoke to the first son, and he asked the son to go and work in the vineyard. And here's the response of the son immediately. I will not, he said. No, Dad, I'm not going. I'm not helping you. And later on, he thought about it, and he went into the vineyard and gathered the grapes. The second son also was asked by his father, would he come into the vineyard and help him with the gathering of the harvest? I will, he said. But then he changed his mind. And he stayed at home, and he didn't go into the vineyard. And the Lord Jesus asked the question, Which of the two did the will of the Father? Well, in one sense, you could say neither of them did initially, because one said, I will not. The other said, I will, but didn't go. But did you notice there was a change? He thought to himself and he changed his mind. And he said, yes, I will go. Now, can you see in that little illustration, we're talking here about the fact that we begin to know something. We begin to know something about ourselves. A direction we once went in, we realize now we need to go in another direction. We recognize that. Now, we might say it's something like this. In family life and in relationships between husband and wives and members of a church or members of any community, there are times when you need to say sorry. The fact that we find great difficulty in saying sorry really is a clear proof of the true state of our hearts and conditions. If you truly believe, and some do, that men and women are basically good, well, it's difficult to think how somebody can't own up to what they've said or what they've done or what they haven't done, if you're basically good. But by nature, we tend to stand back from that and don't acknowledge it. We hope nobody's noticed. We hope we'll get away with it. But there are times when we're forced to face it, we're about to be exposed, and then, of course, you have to say sorry. Now, it's very much like, perhaps you can cover it up a little bit when you're older, but you know the little boy, he's been caught out, there's no question about it, he's guilty, and the mum says, now say sorry to your sister. And he says, sorry. And it's done. But you know, and the mum knows, and I suppose the little boy knows really, he's not really sorry. But he said sorry. Now you've got to begin with knowledge. You can have the knowledge, but you need more than knowledge. Now, lots of people tell you, say, oh, well, you know, yes, I've made lots of mistakes in my life. I know, this old hymn, I know I am weak and sinful. It comes to me more and more. Oh, I'm not perfect. They'll get to that acknowledgement, but nothing more. So they can say certain things, but it doesn't mean anything. It's not real repentance. Now, the second element of repentance is this. It not only involves knowledge, it's got to involve feeling. Now, for this, we're not going to look at a parable now. We're going to look at an actual event that took place very near the time when Jesus died upon the cross. Peter was one of Jesus's closest friends, one of his disciples. You could say a real close. There were three of them, Peter, James, and John, who out of the 12 would come aside often with Jesus in a special way. Peter was one of those. This repentance involving feeling is illustrated in Matthew chapter 26, a few hours before Jesus was arrested. You see, Peter had promised Jesus that he'd never deny him. Jesus had said, events are going to happen tonight, it's going to be very difficult for you all, and you're all going to deny me. And Peter spoke up, and he was very good with words, always speaking. And he said, Lord, the others might let you down, Lord. I'll never let you down. But exactly as Jesus said, on three occasions, when he was asked, did he know Jesus? He said, I don't know him. Jesus had been arrested. Jesus was on trial. Peter perhaps feared for his own life. He denied he knew him. And then, as the third time which he did it, he happened to look across. Jesus was had been arrested. Jesus looked across to him, and he saw Jesus' face. And he remembered Jesus' words. And the emotional response of this was that Peter then sought a place in isolation, and he wept. And he wept. He couldn't believe what he'd done. Now, he knew what he'd done, you see, but it was more than that. He wept for what he'd done. He felt it inside him. Now, this is an important element of repentance. Lots of people say, oh, I've done wrong. Yeah, everybody does wrong. Doesn't matter. Look, life, harden up. If you think that, you wait till you really get out and live your life. It's going to happen to you. Harden up. But there's another sense where you know. It's not only that you've let other people down, but it's against God. You've offended him. We talked about it this morning. And we're taught through this experience of Peter that this repentance involves more than a cold, analytical knowledge that he had sinned. He knew he had done wrong, but he felt his sin. He felt his guilt. He felt his shame. His emotions were stirred by the realization of what he'd done. He was ashamed and he was brokenhearted that he could do such a thing to Jesus, his dear friend. And he had done it. It was no good now sort of just saying, oh, well, something has happened. No, he felt it. There's an old Sankey hymn. We don't sing it often. But it talks about things that are external, things that are internal. Listen to it. The mistakes of my life have been many. Well, now, that's external, isn't it? See the external things? We've all got things we've done wrong. Perhaps we've tried to hide most of them. Some of them have come to light. Some of them are known. The mistakes of my life have been many. But listen, the sins of my heart have been more. Now, can you see what that is? That's internal. Nobody knew. As far as it was concerned outside, you got away with it. No one discovered you. No one exposed you. You got away with it. But as repentance begins to work, as the Holy Spirit works in your heart, although you've got away with it, and no one knows, and it hasn't affected you in any way, you know. And you know that God knows. And you feel it. Because you've sinned against a loving Father, a caring Father. And you've sinned against others who are made in his image. And you know you're accountable. So this now is more than just saying sorry. You have to feel sorry as well. To feel sorry. And then there's this third element that comes out. So that's the knowledge, the mind, the emotions. Also as well, it involves the will. Repentance involves determination to change. Now for this, again, we're not going to an historical event as Peter, but we'll go back to another one of the parables that Jesus told. And this parable is well known. It's in Luke chapter 15. It's called the parable of the lost son. The prodigal son, sometimes referred to. The son who wasted his money in riotous living. Here's the son again, two sons. One of the sons asks his father, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance that will come to me after your days. I want it now. Well, for his father to agree to that, he probably had to sell part of his land. But he did it, and he gave his son his inheritance. And off he went, bags full of money, off. And of course, as he went on, he spent it all. He didn't invest it wisely. He enjoyed his life, and he came to the end, he had nothing left. And then he became hungry, and he was looking perhaps for employment, and didn't find employment other than a man who offered him a job of feeding the swine, the pigs at the bottom of the field, and with the slops that were left over. Now this is particularly interesting because you see, as a Jew, which he would have been in the story, pigs are unclean animals. So you can see it's not just a job now perhaps that pays low wages. It's a job really that's very difficult to take. But he was in such dire straits he had to. And as he's about to put his hand into the slop and be eating it himself, he has a thought. Knowledge, he has a thought. And he says, you know, back at my father's house, there are servants there who have plenty to eat, clothes to wear. I think what I'll do, I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. I'll come back, but I don't deserve to be your son. I've let you down. Can I come back as a servant? At least I'll have food to eat and clothes to wear and a warm bed to sleep in. And as he makes then that thought, we come to this point in the story where the element of his mind and his emotions, he'd felt he needed to go back, he needed to return. He came to that point where he not only deeply regretted what he had done, he knew what he had done was wrong, he deeply regretted it, he was determined to do something about it, and here's the proof. Action. The prodigal, you see, could have sat sitting there with those pigs and he said, yeah, oh, I've done wrong. And if I go back to my father, yeah, I've let him down. I'm sure he'll accept me. Yeah, that's what I should do, really. That's what I should do. Well, he could have carried on sitting there. But you read these lovely words in that story. He got up and he went. And it's as simple as, he got up and he went. See, the Chinese proverb says this, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a first step. There's got to be a first step. There must be a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. And we need to remember this evening. So there's those three elements now then of repentance. You've got to get up and you've got to come to him. Now, it may be we've already started that. Let me give you some illustrations of it. It might have been that you've never had the Bible read too much as a child. But you've sort of taken an interest in the Bible. And from time to time you've read the Bible and you can't say you understand it, but you don't understand very little of it, but you feel drawn to read it. And then perhaps you've never really been involved in church life. Perhaps it's not your fault, but you've never really been back and forth, and so you don't know, it's difficult to know when you stand up, when you sit down, and what you have to do. But there's a sense where, again, you feel you want to come and you want to hear. Now, that can be part of the parcel of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You begin to have an interest, you begin to have a concern. And then, when you come and hear the preaching, again, you don't understand all of it. A lot of it perhaps goes over your head, but there are little bits that seem to hit the mark, as we say, hit the spot. And it begins to stir something within you. There's a lady now, she's been in heaven a number of years. She used to attend this church and she'd come in and she'd sit in the back seat. And sometimes she wouldn't get through the service. She could sing a couple of hymns, but once the talking and the preaching started, she would listen and then she'd hear something there and it would really wound her because she knew it was explaining, exposing. Nobody knew, but the gospel was touching her heart. And she couldn't stick it. She'd get up and she'd go out. Everybody perhaps thought she had a bit of a headache or unwell, and this went on for a while. But what was happening? The Spirit of God was beginning to touch and work in her heart until she came to a place of repentance. So that's the first part. Now we think that's a sad word, repentance, being sorry. But you see, it's more than saying sorry. It's more than feeling sorry. It's being sorry. And being sorry shows itself in action. You see, it's no good, a husband says to his wife, oh, I'm sorry. But then if he goes and does the same thing again, is he really sorry? But when a husband looks into his wife's eyes and truly says, I am sorry for what I've done. And then, slowly and surely, by action, by observance, the wife can say, do you know, it is surprising, because I never thought he'd change, but he has. He is changing. He has changed. He is changing. Now that's a proof of the genuine work of repentance. But we must move on. The second element is what is called faith. Now when we're talking about these two words, repentance and faith, let's not think now these are rules and some things we have to agree to philosophically. That we agree, yeah, repentance is a good subject, yeah, we should say sorry, and faith, yeah, we've got to believe in something. No. Look at the text again very clearly, and I keep coming back to this verse. Look what the Apostle Paul said, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. really, conversion is a personal thing. It's personal from our side, but it's also personal to whom it's addressed. Repentance to God, the God who made us, the God whose very image we bear. But we have sinned against him, and we've got to own up to him. We've got to say, Lord, I've let you down. I've disobeyed your rules. It's to God. But then faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the difference? Well, in one sense, there's no difference because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in this work. But we can see it especially in this way, you see. We have repentance towards God, whom we have sinned against. But faith also is in God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, lived a human life, and lived a perfect life on our behalf. Now, this is what we need then to understand. Saving faith, again, let's give the theological definition. Saving faith is present when a person ceases to consider an object of faith, detached and disinterested, and begins to feel a lively interest in it. Feels that it meets an important need in his or her life, and is conscious of an absorbing interest in it. So we can say then that saving faith is not consent now to propositions. Oh, yep, I believe in, yeah, repentance is important and faith is important. We're not ticking boxes. It's commitment to a person. Lord, I'm sorry. I own up. I agree. Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect life. Thank you that you died on the cross in my place and that I can be forgiven because of what you have done. Now, the Old Testament then defines faith, and this is the second word, defines it as something like this, that you're resting in God. You're trusting in God. You're hoping in God, and that hope now is a positive hope. The New Testament, the Gospel according to John, particularly emphasizes faith in this way. He calls it something like this, that you believe on Jesus. You come to Jesus. You receive Jesus Christ. Now again, let's have a very clear understanding of this. You see, in a natural sense, you have people who speak in a very animated and interesting manner. They talk about, and they tell you, the doctor I can trust. Oh, there's five or six of them on the panel, but there's, I trust him. Well, it's their experience. They speak about it animatedly. The dentist I believe in. Oh, you go in there, it's like you're just lying down and he's talking to you, and the next minute it's over and done with. Oh, I believe in him. The car mechanic. Oh, I rely on him. Oh, any problem with a car, phone him up straight away, book it in, and whatever it costs, he'll do it right, and he won't take advantage of me. I believe, I trust, I rely. Now, in similar manner, let's think then of what it is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to rely on him. Let's give some examples now then, as we did with the subject of repentance with regards to faith. There's a story, we find it in Mark chapter 5, of a lady. For 12 years, this lady, she'd known severe sickness and illness. To such an extent that she'd used all her financial resources to try and get better. There might well have been a number of quack doctors who just took advantage of her, making some potions, thinking, giving her hope, and they were coming to nothing. And over this period of time, she'd spent everything. So she was desperate, absolutely desperate. Now notice, in the story, I'm going to draw your attention to it, three elements of faith. The first thing we read about this woman was that she heard about Jesus. Simple as that. She was in this desperate state and condition. She knew if she was going to carry on like this, she was physically going to die. But she heard about Jesus. Perhaps she'd heard him preach when she was a bit better, a bit well, when she was not so sick. Or perhaps she certainly perhaps had heard other people speaking about this wonderful person who was an extraordinary man who performed miracles and healings. She heard about him. So again, there's the element now of knowledge. So that's why we must come on a regular basis to not only read the Word of God ourselves, but to hear the Word of God explained, especially the Gospels, who Jesus is and what he said and what he did. So there's knowledge. The second part of faith is this. There was belief. The story continues. Yes, she'd heard of Jesus, and then she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. If I can touch but the hem of his garment. She believed that there was some power, some authority in the person of the Lord Jesus. She didn't know him all that well, but she believed in him. And if she could just make contact, even if it were just to touch the hem of his garment, not so much a physical contact to reach it to his hand or anything, but if she could just touch his garment, in that sense she believed that something could happen. She could be healed. And that's the emotion. She felt it. There was belief in it as well. And then the third element was this, where she actually, you know, not just thinking about it and that's what I'll do. That's what I'll do. And you know, I think of so many people. They know their life's in a mess. They know they're not facing any sense of positive future. They've got no direction in their life. Sometimes that's not their fault. It's just the way that life has worked out for them. But they come to this point now of needing to take action. But they just sit down and they don't do anything. But this woman, we read, she made her way through the crowd and she touched his cloak. She reached out and she touched his cloak. There was trust. She acted on it. And the story goes on. She was immediately healed. And she knew it. She knew it. She began to feel something inside her. She began to feel she was getting better. Now, everybody else in the crowd had no idea what had happened. They had no idea. And Jesus was aware that this had happened. And he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" Well, if he had. Peter again, always see Peter. "Well, Lord, you're asking that question. Look at the throng around you. And you're asking the question, who touched? They're all touching you. What are you talking about?" Jesus said, "No," he said. "No," he said. "I know," he said. "Someone has touched me. They've called, they've reached out, they've come with all their hearts." And at that point, and only that point, you see, this woman, she knew what had happened. She'd had the healing. She was going to get better. She was going to turn away and go back and just be glad. But Jesus said, "No, somebody's touched me. Who was it?" And then she publicly declared, "It was me." And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you whole." Now, can you see in that? In one sense, there is this faith, but it is a personal faith, but it's got to be a faith that's declared. You've got to declare it. Now, it'll come as a cost. Come as a cost. You know what it is. You've come along, you're hearing the gospel, then you perhaps have opportunity to repent of your sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there'll be people, there'll be friends in school, you tell them that, they laugh at you. Happened to us, a number of youngsters, we were converted 15, 16 years of age over in the secondary school, and of course as soon as that happened then, and you wanted to have a little meeting to discuss the Bible, well it wasn't be long, we were known as the God Squad. Oh, they call you names, ridicule you, laugh at you, no problem at all. Yeah, and you've got to go home and tell your mum and dad now. Well, there's household chores. That was my situation. Living in a family business. Sunday was cleaning day. Clean the shop, clean the house, clean yourselves, and then sit down for half an hour. And then to be saying, "Well, no, Sunday morning now I'm going to go to church." "Well, what about your jobs?" "Well, I had to try and fit those in a bit on a Saturday then, where normally you enjoyed yourself with whatever you wanted to do. Do your jobs, what you could on a Saturday, so you could come." And the change and the alteration, well, and as well, the arrangements needed to be different. Well, but it's going to cost, but oh, it's worth it. See, to know your sins are all forgiven, something more than gold. So let's give a final illustration of this. John Blanchard gives a good illustration. You might well have seen, might have read perhaps a highway code. You might have seen perhaps a public information film about a pelican crossing. So that you're able to stand one side of the road. There's these lights, a button you press, lights that flash, and then you can cross the road safely. Well, you can read about it in the highway code. You can watch the public information film. There's a sense of knowledge. And you can say, well, there we are. Yes, that's a, I understand. That's a pelican crossing. That's how it functions. That's how it works. That's how it brings you safely from one side of the road to the other. And then you can be, in that sense, you can believe in it. You can believe it. I think you think, yes, it would be a way that people could safely cross the road. And you might even observe other people, and they press the button, and they cross the road, and you say, yeah, there we are, he's crossing now, yeah, he's safely, over the other side. Yes, I believe it can happen, I believe it works. But the only way you really know, if you believe it and trust in it, is that you yourself press the button, and when the green man or whatever flashes, then you step out into the road. Now, of course, the illustration can fall down. The lights might be not working. The little beeper might not go on. You might have someone who's driving in his car on his phone and he might not even pay any attention to it and come straight through. And if you were to cross, you could get knocked down. Of course, the illustration is no good. It always fails. But the point is, what we're saying is there's knowledge, there's belief, but the real test is pressing the button, waiting for the sign and crossing the road. Now, have you had any of that sort of experience in your spiritual life? You could say, well, yes, I understand. As I come more and more and I read the Bible, I understand the way of salvation. And yes, I know it works. There are people in my family. It's worked for them. Oh, there's no doubt. I can see the difference in them. I can see the difference in how they are and how they live their life. And it's not only on a Sunday. It's through the week as well. They're different. God is very, very real to them. And God's forgiven them their sin and the way they live their life. It's obvious. I know it works in other people's lives. But then what about you? Are you willing to commit yourself to him? Are you willing to rest in him? Are you willing to trust in him? Now, it may be tonight you're not at that point yet. Well, then you need to continue to come and to hear the gospel. You need to sit under the word. You need to begin to read the gospels of the Lord Jesus. And if you are people that you do know who are Christians, well, you need to ply them with questions. You need to ask them, well, tell me, how did you become a Christian then? What does conversion mean in your life? How have you changed? And they'll say, well, you've only got to ask. Ask my wife, she'll tell you how I've changed, how I've altered. And you build a story. And then you come to a point and you think, yes, this is logical, this is clear, this is obvious. I must turn away from that which is old, and I must look and trust in that which is to come. May God help us to do that this evening. By his grace. Amen.